We are encouraging all of you to read through the whole Bible with us, and we just started the book of Job this week, so it's a good sort of milestone to jump right back in with us, and don't feel like you need to catch up, just jump in. And because we've covered so much ground, I don't know if you realize that we actually did cross a milestone here. We finished the historical section of the Old Testament. It starts with 17 history books, and then there's 5 poetry books, and then another 17 prophecy books. And so, just to kind of catch you up with where we've been, I'm going to walk you through it real fast. And I'm going to use some of Max Anders' 30 Days to Understand the Bible. I ripped off his stuff and changed a little bit, and I added hand motions for people like Clay and Blair. So anyway, here we go. It starts with creation, fall, flood, tower, okay? And then he makes a promise to Abraham, family tree, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Joseph gets taken as to slave traders, gets them all into Egypt. That's where we meet Moses, and there we have slavery, freedom, the law, and then wandering, where they're wandering in the desert for 40 years. Now they're ready to finally enter the promised land, but Moses can't go in, so he's going to hand off the baton to Joshua, okay, and then Jordan, that's the river, Jericho, that's the walls, and then conquest, that's their foot on the neck of all of their enemies, because they just destroyed all the ites, the Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, all of them, and they're in the promised land, but they didn't completely drive them all out, because this was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and this is the book of Judges. This is where we have rebellion, and we have cycles, and then we have Samson, who's the most famous judge to live, and then you have Ruth, who's this shining star of obedience in a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the cool thing about Ruth is that she picks up that family line thread from the 12 sons of Jacob and follows the line of that one son, Judah, because he is the kingly line, because Ruth and Boaz become the parents of Obed, who is David's grandfather. So not only is Boaz a redeemer picture of Jesus, but he's also the ancestor of Jesus through the line of David, which takes us into the next period, which is the kingdom period. And they said to Samuel, "Give us a king like the nations." And Samuel's like, "You're not going to like it, but okay." Here's King Saul, who has no heart for God. And then King David, who had a man after God's own heart, whole heart for God, and then Solomon, who had like half. So he started out good, and then by idolatry, all his wives and his pride went downhill fast. So the kings is Saul, David, Solomon, split, because as the result of his idolatry, all of their idolatry, the nation is torn. The 12 tribes are torn. 10 tribes in the north, that's a northern kingdom known as Israel, who had no good kings. And the southern kingdom, 2 tribes known as Judah, who had a handful of unicorns, these few good kings who actually did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But even their disobedience and idolatry got so bad that God finally, after sending all these prophets and being ignored, he finally says, not go to your room and think about what you've done, but go to Babylon and think about what you've done for a 70-year timeout, otherwise known as the exile. So then 70 years later, Babylon is swallowed up by Persia, and the new king says to all the Israelites, y'all can go back home and rebuild if you want. And so that's what we have in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They go back and they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the people. They rebuild the walls. And we've got in between Ezra and Nehemiah this story of Esther, which is sort of a meanwhile back in Persia, while they're rebuilding here, this is what happened there. And at the end of them rebuilding everything, it's kind of a big wah-wah, because they're in the promised land, they rebuilt the temple and the city and the walls, but here the temple stands and it's empty. What's missing is the presence of God coming. So as it turns out, the answer for them is not the promised land, It's not a temple. It's not walls. The problem for them is their heart, which means the answer for them is a new heart. And we don't get an answer for that until 400 years later when Jesus comes. That's the end of the historical section, your first 17 books of the Bible. Then comes the five poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And they are sprinkled throughout these historical events of the timeline already established. Job goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. It's set there. And then you've got these other poetry books that are written by David and Solomon set during the kingdom period. And these poetry books give sort of a flavor of what life was like and what God is like. And then you've got the prophets, 17 prophets, 17 prophecy books. And all of these prophets are God using messengers to say two things: knock it off, and there's still hope. Judgment is coming, and a king is coming. And of those prophets, some of them came and spoke. Again, it's sprinkled throughout. That some of them spoke before the exile, the 70-year exile. Some of them spoke during the exile, and some spoke after the exile. So that's the Old Testament. But we're going to go back here to Job, which is written. The events of Job are set, it appears, in the same timeline as Abraham and the patriarchs. So that's where we're going. And this book of Job, it is a poetry book. It's otherwise known as wisdom literature. And God gives us this book of Job because he wants to be known for who he truly is. And they had some bad theology that desperately needed to be corrected, and so do we. And Job's structure is unique. The first two chapters and the last chapter are prose, or just narrative story. And then from chapters 3 to 41 in between is all this dialogue between Job and his friends, these speeches back and forth, and it's all dense Hebrew poetry. And that's not to say these conversations didn't happen, it's just that they were recorded poetically. And as many of you know, Job is all about, it addresses issues of undeserved suffering and questions like, why does God allow suffering? And why does he let bad things happen to good people? Speaking of bad things happening to good people, the other day I stashed some Bluebell in my freezer, the bride's cake, and I was saving it for Sunday because that's my cheat day. And lo and behold, Sunday comes and the ice cream's gone. So I called a quick family meeting and I started pointing my finger at all my boys and I said, who did it? Who done it? You know how many confessions I got? Zero. Yeah, you know, yeah. So that was very unsatisfying. I wanted to pour out my wrath on them and really ask a lot of hard, probing questions. What I didn't do is point my finger at God and say, God, why? You know, what would he have said? You know, bless your heart. You know, what? Are you so entitled to ice cream right now? Are you so deserving of ice cream? Should that be my top priority? If you don't have ice cream, can you still worship me? Am I enough? Do I get to call the shots on this one or not? And how quickly would I do that and then just go, oh, what an idiot I am. Okay, so I don't, Lord help me, I'm not trying to make real pain and suffering trivial in any way. But what I am trying to say is that if we're going to handle it well, we have to start with pointing the finger in the right direction. And I know this is real. I know many of you in this room are either personally or somebody very close to you are dealing right now with cancer, the loss of a loved one, with a marriage that's one argument away from divorce, with a child who's one bad decision away from death or incarceration. You're dealing with nagging health issues, chronic pain, messed up relationships, trials at work, persecution, ongoing pain and suffering. I know it's real. And the question that I think the first part of Job answers is, who's responsible? Some of you are pointing the finger at yourself for your suffering. And if you ask the Lord, why am I suffering? He gives you something obvious that you need to repent of. Okay, repent. But it's a false assumption to think that instantly I'm suffering, therefore this is punishment. And we're gonna get rid of that in short order in the first couple of verses of Job. Some of you are pointing the finger at other humans around you as if it's up to them, as if they are the cause of your pain and suffering. And some of you are pointing at Satan and saying, Satan did this. And for far too long, we have been giving ourselves and Satan far too much credit. And we need to start pointing the finger in the right direction and start there. Turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. By the way, Job is a non-Israelite, which just means whatever truth about God and how he works and who he is that comes from this story is applicable not to Israel alone, but to all. And what do we know about that? This man? That man was blameless and upright. Okay, blameless meaning morally without blemish or perfect or complete or a man of integrity. And upright here means literally straight, like on God's path, not veering or simply right. And what's cool about that word used for upright, almost half of the time that it's used in Scripture, it's followed by in the eyes of. This person was right in the eyes of, or was not right in the eyes of. This is what we saw in the book of Judges over and over again, and in all the first and seconds of Samuel's Kings and Chronicles over and over again. So this rightness has to do with in the eyes of someone. And this is obviously in the eyes of God, this guy was perfectly pleasing. A man of completely perfect integrity, blameless and upright, pleasing before the Lord. And this is not quite the same as saying sinless, but it is saying in the matter to follow, this guy is blameless. And he's one who feared God and turned away from evil. What does it mean to fear God? It means his allegiance, his loyalty, his trust is unwaveringly on Yahweh and in Yahweh. He's submitted to God. And he turns away, not from God when the going gets tough. He turns away from evil. He abstains or shuns evil at every turn, and never turns from God. So this is a guy who's perfectly, completely devoted to the Lord. And this guy actually is also perfectly and completely blessed by the Lord. Verse 2, there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7 a number of completion, and 3 is also a number of completion, but secondarily to the number 7. So here he's got, from both sides, a perfect family, perfect number of kids. He possessed 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. There's the 7 and the 3 again. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. This means that he's filthy, stinking rich. Very blessed. and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. It reminds me of Abraham, right? I'm going to bless you so much that you're going to become the poster child of blessing, and people are going to realize there's something different about this guy's God. And so this guy is perfectly blessed. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. So they took turns hosting each other, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Isn't this beautiful when your children get along? Like, everything is going right for this guy. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For, Job said, it may be that the children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. So notice these burnt offerings here, Job is likened to and making space in our mind for an innocent intercessor. And he's just saying, just in case, in all their in their gathering, if there is some revelry that leads to some cursing in their hearts, either explicitly or implicitly by action or thought or even attitude, in whether it's I'm got so much stuff and they're just pridefully thinking this is all mine and this is normal, or if there's something in the revelry that led to something inappropriate in their thoughts, whatever it may be, he's just saying, just in case there's anything that comes close to cursing, I want to intercede on their behalf. And don't miss the contrast between the cursing and the turning away from evil. That to turn away from evil is the opposite of cursing, which is turning away from God. And this is the author saying, Job will never turn away from God. He will never curse God. And he's making accommodations for the possibility of his children cursing God. And he did it continually. So one thing that we see right off the bat, sometimes God blesses the perfectly obedient with perfect blessing. And this is very much like the book of Proverbs, that kind of sets out the standard way things work is if you obey, you're going to be blessed. And if you're a fool, you're going to get bad things. And then Ecclesiastes comes along and says, well, like sometimes it doesn't always work out that way. And then Job, as a part of this wisdom literature tradition, builds on both of those and says, okay, now whenever we're in the well and it just gets really bad, now it's time for me to have it out with God. And that's what the book of Job does. Sometimes God perfectly blesses the perfectly obedient, and it sets it up in this first paragraph as this utopian, everything's great, but it's about to go off the rails and downhill fast. And make note of this, because Job is innocent, whatever happens next cannot be punishment. Do you see that? He's blameless. He's innocent. Whatever you call what happens next, it can't be punishment, or he had it coming to him. The author makes it very clear. He's done nothing to deserve anything bad that may follow. So now, verse 6 is kind of a meanwhile up in heaven, where we've got the, this is what's going on earth. Now let me give you a scene in heaven of what's going on at the same time. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them. So, the sons of God, this is likely God's divine counsel. That is a lot like in 1 Kings 22, remember, with Ahab and Jehoshaphat and Micaiah the prophet, and Ahab was like, he never says anything good about me. And Micaiah's like, all right, let me tell you. I saw in heaven God surrounded by his counsel, and God said, what are we going to do about Ahab? Who will go and deceive him? And one of the divine counsel said, I'll do it, and goes. So this is sort of the picture of sort of almost a staff meeting in heaven where they come to present themselves and give progress reports of what God has given them to do. And the Satan was also there. And the reason I keep saying the Satan is because Satan is not actually a proper noun. It's got an article in front of it, ha-satan, which means the Satan. This is a role or function. It's a Hebrew word that means adversary or opposer or accuser. So this is the guy that's playing that role in heaven right now. I'm not saying it's not the Satan that we all know and love to hate, but I'm saying that the author is making a point to not put him on equal footing with God as if they are equal and opposite forces. This is a guy who plays a role in the story. And this is what's weird. I would have imagined God to see this guy in his presence and say, oh, hey, leave, or ignore him. But he goes to the Satan and asks him for a report and says, look in verse 7. The Lord said to the Satan, from where have you come? Which is basically saying, what have you been up to? So strange. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And I don't know what to make of this, man. But I can't. I often, when I read this, I picture Lion King, like Scar, after the deed is done, after he's rebelled and killed Mufasa, and he comes back and he comes to Pride Rock, and he's just like strutting around, and they're like, what are you? You have no business here. You don't belong here. And he's just like walking around, just saying his stuff, just trying to mix things up and be annoying or stir up trouble. I don't know, but it's bizarre that God is allowing him there and engages him in dialogue. And he says, what have you been up to? Well, I've been going to and fro. So everybody knows he's up to something. And he's looking for something. But what is he looking for? The word there for going to and fro is a Hebrew word that sounds something like shoot in the root of the word. And it literally means roving or roaming. And it's not only a mindless wandering with no purpose. It makes me think of like the lunar rover or the Mars rover, where it's covering a lot of ground, but with a very specific purpose of looking for something. And that, it's cool because this word, shoot, is only in the Hebrew Bible about 11 times. So we can look at the other examples and learn some about what's going on here. One time, it's in Numbers when they're scouring the ground looking for manna. It's also used of the census, David's census, when they're looking and making sure they count every person. And it's also in Jeremiah when they're saying, there's no honest person. You can scour and look everywhere. There's none. It's also in Amos when the judgment of God comes that they are scouring, they're roving, looking for revelation, for a word of God. They're desperate for it. This word has a connotation of desperate scouring and seeking out. And here's the most compelling usage of this same word that I think is helpful. Satan's not the only one who roves to and fro. 2 Chronicles 16:9. This is with King Asa. The eyes of the Lord rove to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. So this word that Satan uses is the exact same word of the eyes of God, roving, looking for someone who's fully devoted to him. Why? So he can give his full support. And this is arguably God's mission all the way from way over here when he said with his divine counsel, let us make man in our own image, that they would reproduce and multiply and cover the earth with my glory, my rule. And you think about Daniel 7, where you've got the Son of Man coming up to the throne, receiving his inheritance of all nations, all the way to Revelation, where you've got all tribes, nations, and tongues around the throne. You've got Revelation 5, where God is on the throne, and no one is found worthy to open the scroll, to open the seals. And then they say, behold, the Lamb of God who was slain is worthy to open the scroll. So from beginning to end, you've got God wanting to share his rule and reign with humanity. And you've got time after time after time, God looking for a man to give his strong support to. At first we think it might be Adam. Then we think it might be Moses. Then we think it might be Abraham. And then over and over and over again, Samson showed some promise, you know. And then over and over again, they fall flat on their face. He's just looking for someone to give his strong support to. Until finally Jesus comes, one who is fully and completely devoted to the Lord, and he gives his full support. So, what if Satan is saying this with sarcasm? What have you been doing? I've been doing the same thing that all y'all are doing. Looking around. Trying to find somebody. And you know what I found? Same thing as y'all found. Nothing. This is a stupid idea to share your rule and reign with humanity. They're not worthy. You know who is worthy? I'm worthy. Satan's the one that wanted to be God. Now, if he was saying that with sarcasm, there was also truth beneath the surface, because Satan was for sure looking. But you know what he was looking for? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he says, what you been doing? Oh, I've been doing what y'all been doing, looking around. But he doesn't complete the sentence. And God knows the rest of the sentence is looking for someone to destroy. But this is what's crazy. God goes with it and responds to him as if he's being sincere and says, I want to prove you wrong. You think there's no one worthy? Okay, if you're looking for someone who's devoted to me, let me give you a candidate. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Yours might say no reason. And this is an easy answer for Satan. Does Job fear God for nothing? And in Satan's mind, he's like, no, he doesn't fear God for nothing. He fears God for something, for all the somethings, for all the blessings. That's why he fears you, because he wants all the stuff. He's not loyal to you, the giver. He's loyal to all the gifts. So he says in verse 10, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But here's his proposal. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, bet, essentially is what he says. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him, do not stretch out your hand. So he gives him freedom, but gives him limitation. Only do not stretch out your hand against him. Don't touch him, his skin and flesh and bone. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Man. Who brings up Job in this conversation? It's not Satan. God says, hey, have you thought about Job? We have to deal with that. This was God's idea. And he says, what about Job? This guy's fully devoted. And Satan's like, nuh-uh. I'll take all he has. And also, this is crazy. Whose idea was it for Satan to do all the bad stuff? Did you hear what Satan said? He said in verse 11, stretch out your hand. He says to God, he says, hey, if you take all his stuff away, then watch what happens. But God says, okay, you take all his stuff away. He gave him into the hands of Satan and gave Satan the freedom to do anything he wanted except not touch him personally, physically. And this Satan does nothing of his own authority. It's all God's idea and him giving reign and freedom to this Satan, but he does it with limitations. And the limitations is here, you can touch all that he has, all the stuff that you're accusing him of being loyal to. Take it all away. So Satan goes out to do it on his mission from God. And verse 13, look at how it plays out. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And this is where you get a little lump in your throat or in your gut where you're like, oh no, Satan's about to go do some stuff. And he mentions sons and daughters right away. But he shifts the attention away from them just momentarily. And Job is about to be devastated. In the UFC, whenever somebody gets a clean strike to the liver, just right, they can take one, maybe two of those. And Job is about to get four rapid-fire liver shots to his soul that's going to crush him. And it's bad news after bad news. They're interrupting each other, and it comes rapid-fire. Look at verse 14. There came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. Think about the list of all his assets that he was blessed with. This is going to be the reversal of that blessing, the unblessing. Feeding beside them, in verse 15, the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. What does the Satan have authority over here? What does he use to carry out his task? He uses bad guys, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. He uses fire of God, which is a 2000 BC description of lightning when it comes down and fire is ignited. and a great wind, which is likely something like a tornado. So what does Satan have use of? People he can influence on a military level, and weather. But make no mistake, these weapons are on loan. It's like when I go borrow tools from Dan's garage. I get to use them to do what I want to do, but I got to return them because they're not ultimately mine. I don't have ultimate authority over them. I've borrowed them for only what he has authorized. Nonetheless, it's serious power that he has. Also, when Satan is on a mission from God, what is fair game? Look at all that he lost. Everything. There's nothing off limits other than touching his skin. This is a hard test for Job. And now the moment of truth. Verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground. And here he's tearing his robe to symbolize what's going on in his heart right now, torn open. And this is a sign of mourning and grieving. And he fell on the ground and don't read that next word. What did he do? This is insane. Can you imagine that you're having a great day and then all of a sudden your phone blows up and you're getting all these messages. You get an email alert that says there's some unforeseen financial crisis and your 401k in retirement is zero and nothing can be recovered. I don't know how that could happen. But just imagine that, okay? And while you're still looking at that, bing, you get another message that says that's from Fidelity. And there's like a cyber attack and all your investments are gone, okay? Then you get a phone call while you're reading that. And you're like, okay. And then somebody, your neighbor says, your house is a pile of ash right now, just burned up. And by the way, your insurance company just went out of business. So there's no coverage there, okay? Okay, and then you get another phone call while you're, and I gotta get this, click over, and all your kids are on a plane, and it goes down. There is no survivors. Okay, they're in a matter of seconds. You're leveled to nothing. And I'm just trying to imagine like a small fraction of that. What would my response be? Remarkable how Job responds. He fell on the ground and worshiped. His reflex in this immediate, massive, total loss is worship. And I don't know, man. I would probably need a moment or a month, and here his reflex is worship. And what does worship sound like here? Verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. So instead of cursing, look what he does. He blesses the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Look at his assessment. Naked I came, and naked I shall return. He realizes, I brought nothing into this world. I am owed nothing by God. If he takes everything that he's ever given me and I die with nothing, he's right. He has no delusions that anything that's his is because of him, because he has earned or deserved or is entitled to any of it. So Job passes the test. And he lives happily ever after. Man. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, that's a hard word to read after what all just happened. Because everything that just happened was horrible. So whatever's about to be repeated is not going to be good. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. They're in the divine council again. And Satan also came among them to present himself. The first one, he was just there. Now he's presenting himself along with them. Like he has a progress report or something to give. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Which is saying, "What have you been up to?" And, I mean, he knows. But Satan answered and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it, still found nobody worthy." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, blameless and upright man who fears the Lord and turns away from evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity." Now that's awesome in one way, because he's really sticking it to Satan and saying he's still standing. But it's also terrifying because, again, God brings up Job. Why didn't he leave the guy alone? What about Job? Have you thought about him? He's still holding fast to his integrity. He's still perfectly loyal, faithful, and trusting. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. That's an important phrase right there, without reason. Satan incited God to destroy him without reason. Why did God put Job to the test? There was no reason that deserved punishment on Job's behalf. There, from a human perspective, there is no reason that Job should be suffering. And that's what makes his suffering and his pain so unbearable. There's no reason. And some of you can relate in the pain that you're in. If there was some reason or explanation and it was somehow a little more, if there was some sense to it. But here, there is no reason. Job did nothing wrong. And so God is saying to Satan, "Look, he did nothing wrong, but I let you do your worst, and he's still standing. This human project of mine just might have legs to it after all." And then Satan doesn't give up. He's persistent. He says, "Nah, he hasn't felt my worst yet." Look at verse 4. Satan answered, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life." He's making an accusation that Job is essentially selfish. He's saying skin for skin, meaning if you touch his skin, it perhaps could mean he's going to want your skin. It's saying he's fine until you touch him. Now that's going to be a different matter if you touch his skin and touch his health. All that a man has, all his possessions, even his loved ones, he'll give them up if it means he gets to save his own neck. So it's an accusation of selfishness against Job. And he says in verse 5, "But here's my plan." This is Satan giving his challenge again. "Stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "No, you've had your chance. Get out of here." That's what I wanted to say, man. There's no mercy here for Job. The Lord said to Satan, "Okay, he is in your hand. Only don't kill him." He does give him freedom and limitation again. Satan's always operating within the authority that God has given him and the limitations God gives him. And this is hard, but it appears that delivering Job from pain and suffering or protecting him from it in the first place is not God's top priority. And the same is true for us. Sparing us of pain and suffering is not God's top priority. And when we cry out to him, him bailing us out is not his top priority. What is his top priority? Many good suggestions, like his glory, the display of his glory, to strengthen Job's character. Holiness is a higher priority than comfort. And those all might be very good reasons, but the book of Job does not give us an answer on purpose. What if we don't get an answer to the question of why he doesn't bail him out and why he puts him in this situation in the first place? Is God a sufficient answer? Verse 7, so Satan goes and has a second whack at him. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. These are the same word for sores in the plagues in Exodus and the one sore that Hezekiah had, and he's covered head to toe with them. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. Perhaps the ashes are because there was some soothing to the sores to have ashes on them, or perhaps that's just where people go when they are rejected and outcast. And he had so much pain and discomfort that the only relief he could have was to have a shard of pottery to scrape, either to itch or to break the sores open for some sort of relief. This was a nasty disease. So now, what does Satan have use of? He had influence over people, over weather, and now over disease. Satan can use, under God's authority, people, weather, disease, and in this case, not to kill him. But sometimes it ends in death. God gives Satan a scary amount of free rein, and it is real authority. That's why he's called the prince of this world in John 12:31. Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. We have to reckon with some hard questions and some hard truths here. First of all, why was Satan there in the first place? And my imagination goes wild on all the different reasons why he was there. What's his motivation in being there? What did the other people think of him being there? Is he there all the time or regularly, or was this the first time? All these different things going on in my mind, and I want to fill in all the dots, but the answer is what's given, which isn't much. All those questions that I'm asking are not what God wants answered. Ultimately, why is Satan there and why is he not run out? First of all, because God's not threatened by him. He's not afraid of his presence there. He doesn't scare him. And secondly, Satan is there because God wants him there. That's the only answer that makes any sense. He's there because God wants him there. God has a plan, and he knows what Satan wants, and he uses it for his purposes. He gives Satan enough rope to hang himself. And it's this spiritual judo that God uses over and over again. You know judo, somebody throws a punch and you grab it and you flip them on their back. You use their momentum against them. And that's what God does with Satan over and over again. Lets him do something, then whoop, it's like, see how I did that? Works all things together for good. And here he lets Satan there, knows what Satan is about, and he uses it because he, God, has a purpose. God wanted Satan there twice, at least. God brought up Job in the conversation twice. God chose not to bail Job out twice. Why? Because God wants to test Job. This is God's plan. This is not Satan's plan. God is in complete control over Satan. He operates like, y'all remember the bumper cars with the pole that goes and hits the, makes the wire current at the top? Like, I can turn right and left all around in here, but I can't go outside of where that grid is up top. God has given Satan the ability to do some damage within where he says you can go this far and no farther. So he's lost everything, possessions, children, and now his health. This guy needs some encouragement. Where's his wife? Verse 9. His wife said, remember, honey, what you just said earlier about naked I came and naked I'll return and he gives and takes away. Remember that? Hold firm. Oh, wait, no, that's not what she says, does she? Golly. Ugh. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die. Wow. Okay, so if you want to look at her in the best possible light, this is like wanting to eliminate his suffering because she knows that to curse God is a death sentence. And it's like, just go ahead and tap out. Just say the thing that's going to make him kill you and then your pain will be over. But even that is focused on the physical circumstances and about Job and his own comfort and not God and what he's worthy of. Her response makes the plan of action all about me. I don't like my circumstances, so I will reject God if that's what it takes for him to alleviate my pain. And Job is still faithful and loyal to God. But I'm glad that's a contrast word there because she was speaking some nonsense. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Notice this is the second time we've seen this phrase, in all this Job did not sin. The first time it was when he worshipped and said, naked I came, naked I'll leave. God gives and he takes away and he didn't sin. And then here he says God, now the first time he was talking about all the good things. He said God gives good things and he takes good things and he gets to do that. Well, what about the bad things? That's what this next one addresses. God gives good and he gives evil. And we should submit to him and receive both if he sees fit to give it. And by the way, that word evil, sometimes we get hung up on that because that sounds like something that's sourced in hell or from the enemy himself. But the word is ra and more generically means bad. It's good and bad. The word ra means calamity or destructive bad things that happen to you. Should we not receive the good things that happen to us and the bad things? If God says, this is what I want to give to you, can we trust his plan and his purpose to give that to us? And so, if that's the attitude of not sinning, what is the attitude of sin in these circumstances? whenever God gives us good stuff and then takes it away, and I act entitled, or I cling to and fight about the stuff that he's trying to take away from me. Or if he gives me good and I want that, but I don't want the bad, I want to pick and choose. I think that I deserve the good things, but I don't deserve the bad things. I think I'm entitled to live a good, happy life. I'm standing here breathing, therefore I have inalienable rights. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. I don't read that here. We are owed nothing by God. We are given everything as a gracious gift. Just the fact that I'm standing here sucking wind doesn't justify the fact that I have rights and I get to demand things of God. I'm his creation and I get to take whatever he decides to give me. The good, the bad, and whatever he wants to take from me. And Job is radically submitted to and surrendered to and loyal to God. For Job to insist that we deserve certain things from God is absurd and borderline blasphemous. Job has squared it in his mind that God can do whatever he wants. He is submitted to God. And this makes me ask myself the hard question. Remember when Satan said, "Does Job serve you for nothing?" I have to ask myself the question, do I serve God for nothing? Or do I serve him for lots of somethings? Why do I follow Jesus? Do I follow Jesus because I was born in America and that's the normal thing? Do I do it because it's a super easy place to follow Jesus? Am I following Jesus because he has blessed me insanely and I feel like I've never been touched by any suffering? Is that why I follow Jesus? What would happen if he stripped it all from me in a matter of 30 minutes? Do I love Jesus or do I love what he gives me? He does not owe me anything. And I have to come to terms with, is he God or is he not? If he is God, then he gets to call the shots. If I am God, I get to tell him what I deserve and what's fair and what's unfair and what's too far. And the good news for me and you when we talk about money, possessions, retirement, loved ones, health, comfort, we don't need any of them. We need Jesus, and we have him. He is enough. Verse 11, he's still in need of encouragement. He didn't get it from his wife. So now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. By the way, these are all non-Israelites also. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They made an appointment together to come down, to come show him sympathy and comfort. That's good. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and they wept and they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. This is good. And they sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. These are great friends. And then they opened their mouths. we're going to see Job honestly struggle in the chapters that follow. But for right now, when you read Job up to this point, who is Job pointing the finger at? Who is responsible for Job's suffering? It's not Job, he's blameless. It's not Satan, he doesn't have that much power. This is God's plan. And when you suffer, whom will you hold responsible? Who are you going to point your finger at? Is it going to be Satan? Pinning all your pain and suffering on Satan and blaming him? Pouring out all your emotion and indignation and entitlement on him can be a huge distraction. Just like Cain. Whenever God said what you've done is not good enough, instead of having the hard conversation that he needed to have, Abel was the closest guy nearby and he poured out his anger on him and killed him. Because that was easier than to have the uncomfortable conversation of, Lord, what are you requiring of me? What are you teaching me? I'm going to submit to you. And we can waste a lot of time pointing our finger at other people, at ourselves, or even at Satan to give him all the credit for the suffering that we're undergoing when we need to point our finger at God. If we say Satan is responsible for my pain, not God, we have to follow that to its logical end. If Satan is responsible for my suffering, that means that Satan overpowered, outwitted, manipulated, trapped Yahweh into doing something to me that he didn't want to do. And that makes Satan an equal and opposite power and force with God. And that's not the Yahweh of the Bible. He has absolute supreme authority. Yes, Satan has real authority, but it's borrowed. It's not ultimate authority. Only one has ultimate authority. And any opposer is under his control. I'm going to borrow from next week, Job 38:8. This is God talking about his sovereign control over something super powerful and chaotic like the seas. He says, who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst forth and prescribed limits for it and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. The oceans are under the sovereign control and direction of God, and so is Satan. He has no power over the Lord. Our God is stronger. God was responsible for Job's suffering and ours. And you say, yeah, I know. God allowed my pain and suffering. It's not what I said. God didn't. If he allowed pain and suffering, he's acquiescing to Satan and his directives and his authority. God planned your pain. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Sounds kind of repetitive. He's making the point. There's no other, not Satan, not you. I'm God. I call the shots, and I'm in complete control. And he says in verse 7, I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. Creates calamity. God does that. By the way, that word calamity is ra. That's translated evil earlier. It's God gives us good and he gives us bad. I am the Lord who does all these things. So we've got to put the blame where it belongs. We've got to turn all of our frustration, our anguish, our hard questions, our raw accusations, we have to turn all of them to God and point the finger at Him. And realize what's on the other end of that finger is love. These are consistent with each other. His pain and His suffering that we endure is consistent with the fact that He loves you and I as much as He loves Jesus. We're falling right into Satan's trap if whenever we feel pain and suffering, if we think this must be because God's mad at me. Pain and suffering is consistent with His radical love. You know how I know that? Jesus. Who was ultimately and completely and perfectly pleasing to God. He said, "Behold my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And He suffered the worst. See also John the Baptist and every prophet of the Old Testament and every apostle in the New Testament who was counted worthy to suffer for the name. Pain and suffering is consistent with His radical love for us. The story of Job began in the garden when Adam was tempted by Satan and tested by God, and he failed. And Job is a reiteration of the same story where Job is tempted by Satan and tested by God, and he passes the test. And this creates space in our brain and in our imagination for the pleasing one who is to come, who will be tested to the nth degree and will pass the test. Satan says in the book of Job, "I've been looking, and God offered up His best for Satan to do his worst." He offered up His best for Satan to do his worst. And this was a precursor of Jesus, when God offered up His best for Satan to do his worst. And He took away everything. And He suffered even to the point of death on a cross. And it killed Him. And then He rose. Be encouraged. We never know what supernatural drama may be playing out in heaven as we suffer, but when we suffer, our story is just another reiteration of this same story, a subplot, a tributary of which the river is Jesus, who suffered to the point of death and rose. And we're sharing in His suffering whenever we suffer. I better stop there. Lord Jesus, man, will You please uproot any idolatry in our hearts, in my heart, for comfort? And any idolatry in my heart of all the blessings that you've given. And Lord, thank you that when we read the book of Job, we get a small taste, we get a hint, a shadow of you, Lord Jesus. Who suffered all the way to death and rose. You remained faithful. If anyone ever should have turned and rejected God because the suffering was too much, it should have been you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We don't know how to handle suffering, but I pray that you would help us to turn our eyes to you. You are enough and you are better. You are a better pleasure than relief of pain. Help us to believe you. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.